The sermon text for this morning is from the Gospel of Mark, the 9th chapter, and verses 38 through 41. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a deed of power in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Whoever is not against us is for us. For truly I tell you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose their reward." And now, O Lord, through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, open up our hearts and our minds to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. It's good to be here at Bloomington Covenant Church. I realized, as Pastor Tim gave me a call, that I've known him since he was just out of college, which is more than just a few years ago. I started in ministry at Omaha First Covenant with Tim's father, Norbert Johnson, and it was a wonderful, amazing experience. He was such a great mentor to me. I understand Tim is traveling to the annual meeting of the Covenant. Later this year, my wife Pam and I are going on a trip back to the Pacific Northwest, which is where both of us grew up. Although, as I said to someone before the service began, we're landed immigrants here in the flatlands of the Midwest. I must admit that we do miss the mountains of western Montana and North Idaho. And it is, by the way, North Idaho, never Northern Idaho. Just as it is always West Texas, you never say Western Texas. As we travel into Idaho, I am reminded that that is where most of the family members on my father's side live. I'm reminded of that fact because along the highways, billboards start to appear with the name Pitts on them. First of all, you will see billboards for Carl Pitts Jr. and Sons Well Drilling. Carl Jr. is my cousin, but since he did not want to go through life with his father's name, he has always been known as Buck. Indeed, I have a cousin Buck, if not an uncle Buck, in my family. A few miles on down the road, you will come to another set of billboards, this time saying Robert Pitts and Sons Well Drilling. That is my cousin Bobby, named, I think, after my father, also a Robert Pitts. Now, both of my cousins are expert well drillers. In fact, they are so good at what they do that they dominate the market in North Idaho, which is a rather large market, primarily because there are only a handful of municipal water systems in that largely rural region. As it turns out, there's a big need for water wells in that area of Idaho. Now, in case you are unfamiliar with the mechanics of how a well is drilled, think of a steel derrick mounted on the back of a truck, which is lifted into a vertical position and then telescoped upward about 25 feet. Then from the top of that vertical derrick, guying cables are extended down to the ground to stabilize the unit. Think of the guying cables on the television transmitting towers that you might see up in Shoreview. It's the same engineering principle. One day, years ago, my cousin Bobby, who is as rough and tumble as they come, was on the job doing what he always did, which was holding on to the outside of the steel derrick as the drill bit coming down from the center of the derrick was pounding into the ground. You hold on to the derrick because the vibrations tell you whether you're in clay or gravel or sand or hard rock, each requiring a different kind of bit. And he could tell this by the feel in his hands, the vibrations, and all of those years of experience. All of a sudden, one of the guiding cables snapped. And because of centrifugal force, that cable flew up over the derrick, where it then draped over electrical high-power lines. Just like that. 20,000 volts came down the cable and the derrick, and through the right hand of Bobby, down his body and out of his right foot into the ground. That jolt knocked him about 15 feet up against the side of a pickup truck and then down on the ground. But Bobby, thank God, tough as nails, Bobby was not killed. So his sons picked him up, put him in the back seat of that old four-door pickup truck, and drove him to the nearest hospital, which was about 60 miles away, where unfortunately they had to amputate both his right foot and his right hand and much of the forearm because of the damage from that electrical shock. But Bobby was alive. He survived. In the months ahead, he had a prosthetic foot attached and learned to walk rather well. You couldn't even tell anything had happened to his leg. But for whatever reason, he chose not to have a prosthetic hand attached. Rather, he kept what remained of his right arm wrapped in ACE bandages, which, as you might well imagine, added even more to his tough-as-nails persona. It took many months of therapy to get Bobby back to working condition. And knowing my cousin just a little bit, it's not as though we were best buds or anything, but knowing him just a little, I'm sure that Bobby was not the favorite patient of the therapist. He was as ornery as they come, and his language, oh my goodness, his language could wilt flowers. Not so much profanity, but crudity and abundance for anything and everything all of the time. As the saying goes, he could swear like a sailor or the Apostle Peter. Take your pick. Well, Bobby eventually made it back to work. And sometime during that process, he became a Christian. He really did become a Christian. Which is, however, not to say that he turned into an image of your favorite childhood saintly Sunday school teacher. He was pretty much the same guy. Martin Luther's simultaneously saint as well as sinner quote comes to mind, with perhaps the scale for Bobby being tilted just a little bit more towards the sinner side. His pastor wishes that he would attend church a little bit more often. Gardeners wish that he would change his language a little bit more. His employees wish that he would act friendly a little bit more. But Bobby is what Bobby is because conversion to Christianity doesn't necessarily change your personality. I saw Bobby at a Pitts family reunion a few years ago at Buck's place in Old Town, Idaho. The Pitts family reunion is an annual event. And it is a lot of fun. Now, most of my family, actually almost all of my family on Dad's side, are loggers and sawmill workers and truck drivers and miners, which means then that the family reunions are pretty much what you might expect. To quote a line from an old John Prine song, "We're not the jet set, we're the old Chevrolet set. Our steaks and martinis are draft beer and weenies." We're not the jet set, we're the old Chevrolet set. And that's what we had at those reunions. Lots of hot dogs and beer and chili, and a good time was had by all. And then at that last family reunion that I attended, Bobby showed up. And when he got out of his car and stepped out onto the lawn, conversations became a little bit quieter. Children became a little bit more orderly as he walked across the yard where he sat down by himself, sort of glaring at no one in particular, but everyone in general. And everyone was looking at Bobby. And then with his one good hand, his left hand, he took out an iconic red pack of Pall Mall long cigarettes, tapped that pack of cigarettes on what was left of his right forearm, put the cigarette in his mouth, and then repeating the process with the one good hand, took out a wooden strike 'em anywhere matchstick and flicked it into life with his thumbnail to light that Pall Mall. And then after slowly and deeply inhaling, he tilted his head back and he exhaled five, count them five, perfect smoke rings. It was a work of art. He tilted his head back down and then once more glared at everyone around him. It was one of the most intimidating things that I had ever seen. Grown men stopped talking and averted their eyes. Little children ran instinctively to hide behind their mother's skirts. There was a long pause as everyone seemingly held their breath. And then Bobby smiled. Well, he sort of smiled. He doesn't smile like you and I smile. Bobby had arrived. I'm glad that Bobby lives in North Idaho and that he goes to a little church in North Idaho. I mean, if he lived here, to be honest, I would be a little bit frightened of him, not to mention embarrassed by him. And if he were a part of my church, Salem Covenant, or your church, Bloomington Covenant Church, my goodness, what would you do with a Bobby? I mean, imagine him serving as a greeter at the door. Your attendance would drop in half as people ran back to their cars. You couldn't have him teach confirmation. There might be the very real possibility that one Sunday he might just pull out a Pall Mall cigarette and say, "Okay, class, today I'm going to teach you how to blow perfect smoke rings." Bobby in our church, Lord have mercy. I'm glad that Bobby lives in North Idaho. Of course, most of my family in North Idaho are also quite glad that I live in Minneapolis. I mean, I show up wearing my predictable tweed jacket with leather elbow patches and carrying an umbrella, and they're saying, "Why doesn't he just keep on driving? To Missoula, maybe. It's a college town where they have coffee shops that have poetry readings that last late into the night." And truth be told, I would like Missoula. Just like I like living here in Minneapolis and being at Salem Covenant, where there are other people who dress in predictable tweed jackets with leather elbow patches and carry umbrellas. I have, to the point of this little story, I have my vocation, my calling, past. And Bobby has his calling, his vocation, well driller. And we are both exactly where God has called us to be. Vocation. Christian vocation is what in so many ways absolutely defines both of us. And both of us have equal status with and in our vocations in the eyes of God. Tweed coat-wearing pastors have absolutely no advantage in rank over cigarette-smoking, grizzly-looking well drillers from North Idaho. Very important. Prior to the Reformation and up until Vatican II, a Roman Catholic view of the word and of the concept of vocation applied only to priests and monks and nuns. And if you have Catholic friends, perhaps you have occasionally heard them say that, "Well, my aunt or my uncle or a brother or a sister or a cousin has a vocation," which is to say that that person is a priest or a monk or a nun called to serve in a religious order. And in that Roman Catholic view of vocation, priests and nuns or monks are seen as being elevated, just a little, but elevated higher than laity. But along comes Martin Luther and the other reformers to follow, but this is the Luther thought. Luther says that no, all stations in life are a calling, and that all work is sacred and all labor is honorable, which means then that your vocation is of God. Which furthermore means that I as a pastor have no more status than do you or does my well-drilling, rough-and-tumble cousin Bobby. Key concept in Protestant theology, vocation. In fact, think of the gospel text that I read and also the text that was read earlier this morning from Matthew, I believe. The text that I read elevates the very vocation of Bobby by pointing out something very small, by pointing out that whoever gives even a cup, whoever gives a single cup of cold water in the name of our Lord shall not lose their reward. The very words of our Lord Jesus Christ being directly applied to Bobby Pitts and what he has been called to do. Here's how Bobby lives out that scripture and goes about his sacred vocation of giving out cups of water. Over the decades, North Idaho's economy has had many ups and downs. And it's been down now for about the last decade. Most of the sawmills have shut down. The mines have closed. The silver mines have closed. Work is scarce. And wages for that work are much lower than they have ever been. And so the working man has been hit hard. To quote a line from folk singer Iris DeMint, "Easy's getting harder every day," which is a song that she wrote about North Idaho, where indeed easy is getting harder every day. Think Appalachia West for much of that region of Idaho. But even in tough times, a man and his family still need water. And it is, by the way, a man and his family. Inclusive language has not made much headway in North Idaho. And they need water, and when the old well dries up, they turn to Bobby. And he will show up, drill the well, put in some sort of pump, and then show up with the bill. Now, normally, the bill can amount to tens of thousands of dollars. Bobby has invested a great deal of money in his equipment over the years, and he has accumulated a great deal of experience about his business, and it is an expensive process to drill a well, as you might well imagine. But amazing thing here. Amazing. Bobby will show up with the bill not of tens of thousands of dollars, but sometimes a bill of several hundred dollars. And he'll sit down with them, share a six-pack of Olympia beer with them, and they will talk about hunting and fishing and rivers and mountains and lakes. And then Bobby will walk away with a check for perhaps a tenth of what the actual cost might have been. Having received the blessing of Jesus because a man and his family need water. That cup of cold water, and Bobby has delivered. He will have scrounged together the pump and the equipment needed. He knows that stuff like you can't believe. Bobby could put a pump together with one hand tied behind his back. Well, I guess Bobby couldn't put a pump together with one hand tied behind his back. Not the best choice of words there, but he could do it blindfolded because that's his vocation. And he is very, very good at what God has called him to do. Which brings us this morning to the intersection of Bobby's story and my story and your story. And this one single passage of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which speaks of the vocation of giving a cup of water in Jesus' name, and it confronts us with a question. And the question is, if my cousin Bobby's sacred vocation is bringing water to those in need, and my vocation is to be a pastor, Equal status. Equal status. What's your vocation? What is your sacred calling from God? What is the honorable labor that you perform on behalf of Jesus? And do you think of it that way? As nothing less than a holy calling from God to you to be worked out in the world around you. A few months ago, I was in conversation with some friends at Salem Covenant. They're musicians who are on the cusp of retirement. And we were musing about what it means to leave full-time vocation, but not to fully absent ourselves from what God has called us to do. I mean, if you are a musician, do you just put your instrument in the attic and walk away from what God has called you to do and gifted you to do? I've been to concerts where my friends have performed, and I was so deeply moved, I was touched to my heart. What an amazing gift from God. My musical gift is the gift of music appreciation. And I do so appreciate those who share their vocation of music with the rest of us. And so my friends and I now converse. We muse about what retirement means for us. That's one consideration for those of us who have attained a certain age. That is what we are thinking about. But what about the rest of you? What is your vocation? What is it that God has gifted you for and called out to you, saying you will be blessed doing this and you will bless others doing this? I hope that right now you have been and are thinking about what you do and how it really is a sacred act. In the two churches that I have served here in the Twin Cities, Excelsior Covenant and then Salem, and from what I know about Bloomington Covenant through friendships with your pastors for 23 years now, we certainly have an enormous range of vocations in our congregations. I don't think we have any well drillers here at Bloomington, none at Excelsior, none at Salem. But we do have placement for Jesus. We have firefighters for Jesus and musicians for Jesus. We have doctors and nurses and therapists for Jesus. We have janitors for Jesus. We have business owners and engineers and babysitters for Jesus. We have stay-at-home moms and stay-at-home dads for Jesus. We have teachers. Oh my. All the way from teachers at preschool to graduate school teachers. I love those preschool teachers showing those three-year-olds how to stay in line, take turns, and don't everybody talk at once. And I love those graduate school teachers showing those university students how to stay in line, take turns, and don't everybody talk at once. We have students for Jesus. We have lawyers and bankers and accountants for Jesus. We have historians for Jesus at Salem. And we have pastors for Jesus at each of those churches that I have mentioned, working alongside and with everyone else who calls this church, our churches, their home. Think of all of the vocations in our congregations. I mean, it ought to boggle your mind. Luther would be giddy with excitement, shouting amen, saying, you got it. You understand each and every one of you has a vocation. Our senior pastor at Salem, Mark Patty, and one of our historians for Jesus, Chris Gertz, who teaches at Bethel University, together have been working on a book that's going to be published by InterVarsity, and it will come out in the next couple of months. And the book will deal with the spiritual heritage of who we are as Covenanters, which is to say, pietism. We are pietists. Now, pietism, as I suspect you well know, was and is a spiritual renewal movement where the Holy Spirit has touched our lives, bringing us closer to God, alert to life, and, key point here, touched our lives for the good of neighbor. The phrase, and you have heard it often in our denomination, perhaps from this pulpit, certainly in the literature that the Covenant has published over the decades, the phrase is to the glory of God and for the good of neighbor. To the glory of God and the good of neighbor. Which sounds amazingly similar to your congregational statement, loving God and loving others. Serving God through serving others. I love your statement of identity. It is pietism at its best. Which means then that what you do with your hands and what you do with your heart, what you do with your minds and your vocation is not only a sacred work in the eyes of God, it is also for the good of neighbor. Now, I must admit, I never got up the nerve to tell my cousin Bobby, who is by definition, the best one-armed well driller in North Idaho, because he is the only one-armed well driller in North Idaho, that in many ways he exemplifies pietism when he does for his neighbors what he does for his neighbors. But he really does exemplify care of neighbors in the way that pietism suggests, even urges us to do. Indeed, the very words of Jesus from our gospel lesson, whoever gives a cup of water in the name of Christ will by no means lose their reward. Now, granted, Bobby's got some work to do on his language, and he will always be a grouchy pietist. That's who he is. But isn't God's kingdom a wonderfully diverse thing? Isn't that great? Nice pietists, grouchy pietists, all together for Jesus. So then, what about you? What about you? Now, something of a parenthetical insertion here. If you are engaged in an immoral occupation, if your job is to set up Ponzi schemes, for example, then do not think that God is going to bless your vocation. God does not bless, nor does He declare dishonorable work to be sacred. I mean, that would be absurd. I think that is obvious. But for the record, a calling from God, vocation, is always for the glory of God and for the good of neighbor. So then, once again, back to you. Can you? Will you? This week, as you go back to your job, your station in life, your vocation, remember and practice doing what you go about doing as a calling from God. Go and do so, empowered by the Holy Spirit and in service to our Lord. Pray with me. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, it is an amazing thing that you have gifted us with vocation to serve as your hands, your heart, for the good of neighbor, as we love you, as we bring glory to you in our worship and in our day-to-day lives. In Jesus' name.